Would you open God's precious holy word to Psalm 11? The language in verse 1 about the bird is the same language that's used, I think it's in 1 Samuel 16. But anyway, it was the time when David was running from Saul, and Saul said something like he needed to fly away to a mountain like a bird or whatever. That said, it leads us to believe that this psalm was written, one of the psalms written when David was in flight from Saul. And we only get that from that phrase in the last part of verse 1. Whatever the case, obviously, David is, as he usually is, in trouble and running from someone. So I'll bring you a message. I just call it When Things Go Bad. I know they never go bad for any of y'all, but they go bad for me. Number one, when things go bad, trust Yahweh to be your refuge. Do you run in fear or do you run to Yahweh? To the chief musician, a psalm of David. In Yahweh, I take refuge. Now that's in the Hebrew, it's in like the present tense. In the Greek, it's in a present. So it means he never stops taking refuge. It could be translated, I am taking refuge. It's a continual thing in its tense. So he never thinks about doing anything else but taking refuge in Yahweh when he's in trouble. In Yahweh, I take refuge. How do you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? Now that's the question he asks of someone who said to him when he's troubled, you need to just take off like a bird and go to the mountains. So he says, how do you say that? My refuge is Yahweh. He's always my refuge. I take refuge in Yahweh. So you can't say that to me. That's not my method. That's not my way, my style, my life. For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They set their arrow on the bowstring to shoot in the dark at the upright of heart. There was a time when in the royal court, Saul became enraged at David, threw a spear at him, missed him a little bit. Here is a similar kind of a situation. Somebody says, they're stringing their bow, right? Okay, kid, start running. It's like that. That's the picture that you get. Because the wicked, who thinks he's supposed to come across as giving him some kind of sound advice, is actually just giving him advice so that he can shoot him down with an arrow. The wicked bend the bow. They set their arrow on the bowstring to shoot in the dark at the upright of heart. Kind of like a game. Let's see if I can kill you. Let me fire out here at night and see how close I get. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous man do? Now that's a famous passage of Scripture. The foundations are everything that brings stability to a nation or a culture. If you destroy those foundations, that culture, that nation cannot exist. It has nothing on which to stand. There is no foundation. And things go wrong. The question then comes back as a sort of leading question. You are trying to destroy the very foundations. And if that happens, what can the righteous man do? There's always in these Psalms, and this one is no different, a contrast between the wicked and the righteous. It's always that way. The story of life is a struggle between good and evil. The Word of God presents to us the reality, the truth, that good prevails over evil, and that it is God who defines what is good and what is evil. Now, that's probably not more important to understand than these days, because definitions are being rewritten. It's almost comical. We have these, especially in the New Testament, we have these mandates that teach us moral truth and moral behavior, for example, sexuality in particular. And there are various passages of Scripture that carefully define certain behaviors as an abomination and perverted behavior, and those who practice such cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. That's very clear. That's very clear in 1 Corinthians. And here's what happens. I don't suppose you see this, but I see it all the time. Modern scholarship, I use the term loosely, put it in quotation marks, always writing to change the definition of a Koine Greek term or phrase. Now, I want you to think about this. We are hundreds and hundreds of years separated. Well, we're a good 1,900 years separated from the order called the autographs, the original writings of the New Testament. And we are probably about 1,750 or so years, I'd have to think about that, but something like that, from some of the earliest preserved copies of the original autographs of the New Testament, just thinking of Greek, because Greek is where these attacks are coming upon Greek, these modern so-called scholarly attacks. So we think we know more today in the 2000s about the definition of Koine Greek than even the philosophers did, whose language was indigenous. This is indigenous to them. This is the language that was theirs. They grew up in it. And it's very clear their definitions and meaning. And then there's the fact and the truth that Koine Greek was frozen in time. Right about the time the last apostle wrote, John, the world was changing the common man's language to Latin. And Greek was transitioning into another Greek, which became modern Greek. I was listening this week to a reading in Philippians. We're in Philippians, and so I was listening to a particular Greek scholar. And he's in Greece. He is a Greek. And he's reading the Greek, and modern Greek, although it's the same alphabet, same letters, and so, but they don't have guttural, they don't have the same markings and accents and so forth. They're different. And I'm going along with this guy as he reads. And if one had not been introduced to both Koine and modern Greek, and I studied under Spyridon Zodiotis for, two or three years, and he's a modern Greek, and if I hadn't listened to him, I wouldn't have had an acclimation to what modern Greek sounds like and how different it is to Koine Greek. But this guy's just reading along. My point is this. Modern Greek is not Koine Greek. It's two different eras, two different kinds of Greek. There's an attack then from the modern world on how Koine Greek should be redefined. And it would, of course, it would totally change the meaning of various vast portions of the context. And those people who, there are quite a few of those who are attacking with modern definitions the ancient definitions of Koine Greek. And remember, Koine Greek is Koine Greek. It's frozen in time. It's not changing. It doesn't change. English is always changing. It's a fluid language. I really have a full life, and I'm just a barrel of laughs. I'm listening it. I get a little tired and blurry of reading, and so I found something that I used to watch as a kid, and I watched it. Yancey Derringer. And his Indian bodyguard, Pahu. And the setting is in post-Civil War New Orleans. And we kind of giggled at how he talked. Jock Mahoney. Nobody knows that unless you're old like me. But Jock Mahoney was the star. He did a few Tarzan movies. And, He's a woman's man. He's all dressed up, fit to kill, in that fancy middle 1800s garb, and he has this little pencil mustache, and all the women swoon when he walks by. And he, and the language, not just him, but the other, they talk about what a gay time they will have, and if they really want to enjoy the gay life, they need to go over to this part of town. I was reminded of how the language has changed. The English language has changed in my lifetime. But Koine Greek, it's impossible for that to happen because it's frozen in time. And the language is, and classic Hebrew is the same thing, Old Testament Hebrew. It is what it is, and you can't change it. Now, I'm spinning out from this verse 3, destroying the foundations. Something foundational here with the word means anything that brings stability to whatever is being discussed. In this context, it's the culture of the nation and the laws of the nation of Israel, the covenant relationship that's supposed to exist, and also the covenant that implied in this, or at least I would infer from it, the importance of the covenant that Yahweh has with David. And that's a foundational thing that speaks to the continuing of Israel all the way to the time when the son of David would rule, not just over Israel, but on the throne of David would rule all over the world and establish himself as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And those who are coming against David come against a foundational principle, namely the covenant-making authority of God Almighty. How can you come against that? How can you come against the Bible in any way, especially with the great care of preservation that God has taken with it? If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous man do? Here's what he does. I have an arrow back to it. Take refuge in Yahweh. He is always the answer. He defined good and evil, light and darkness. He gave the definition in the earliest part of creation. God saw light, it was good. So then that develops into the New Testament of sons of light and or children of light and children of darkness and so forth. You can't destroy those foundations if you take refuge in Yahweh and you understand that His Word is absolute truth and that nothing can stand against it. referring back to those articles that I had read recently, well, over the past few months, in journals, they always are coming. Those attacks against the definitions of Koine Greek, certain words especially, they're always coming, always coming. And then there's the question of gender with regard to God the Father. Well, you know, there's always an effort from Satan, from hell, to destroy the foundations. Because the righteous, what can the righteous do if there's no foundation? He has to take refuge in Yahweh. That's a battle that's too big for us. Yahweh takes that battle up himself. So there's the answer from verse 3 back to verse 1, what David said. In Yahweh, I will take refuge. So when things go bad, number 2, know that Yahweh is absolutely sovereign. He is in absolute control. We can get frustrated because it seems that things get out of our control. And it really frustrates us. Because you know that something is happening and it's wrong and you want to fight it. But the worst thing we can do is assert human effort in a spiritual battle. So the second thing when things go wrong is collapse into the sovereign presence of Yahweh. Look what he says. And there are three things here to note about his sovereignty. Here's why. Number one, Yahweh is in his holy temple. Did you know right now there is a temple in heaven? The book of Revelation says so. There are 7 urns of wrath, 7 bowls, apparently very large. And there is an angel for each of those bowls. And the time comes when the last of all of those bowls is filled up during the time of the tribulation, during the time of the great tribulation. Those angels, each one takes his bowl and pours out the bowl of wrath upon the earth. And those bowls of wrath are in heaven's temple. Very descriptive in the book of the Revelation. W.A. Criswell used to refer to those angels as angel priests because they were attending to service and ministry regarding those bowls of wrath. Well, the last one hadn't been filled up yet because it hadn't been poured out. But there is a temple in heaven. And why is there a temple? There is a temple because sin has to be dealt with. That's why. Now, when you get to the new heaven and the new earth, the Revelator is very, very meticulous to point out there's no temple there. Because it's not needed. There won't be any more sin. It's not needed then, but it's even now. So, a temple bespeaks dealing with evil in the power and in the purpose of God. Who is in charge of dealing with Yahweh? Not Satan. So things go bad. Something is unrighteous. Something is evil. In the case of David, he's being hunted down like an animal, and they hope to kill him, obviously, which would be a strike at the foundation of the covenant relationship that Yahweh has with David and the future of Israel. Well, it can't happen, obviously. It can't happen. Yahweh's not going to let it happen. So, all right, things are going bad, and I'm just really under a lot of pressure. There's conflict. There's evil people coming. So the second thing I do is acknowledge the sovereignty of God for 3 reasons. Number one, he's in his holy temple. He's dealing with this kind of thing. He's seeing to it that he's dealing with it. And he's filling up his bowls of wrath, not to be poured out upon his own, but to be poured out upon the wicked. So, number one, Yahweh is sovereign. He is in his holy temple. He's taking care of the conflict between good and evil. That's number one. Number two, he's on his throne in heaven. He is the king of everything. How can you appeal to a greater authority than Yahweh on his throne? You can't. A king on his throne in a kingdom is the final appeal that anyone would have. A magistrate didn't do it right. A governor didn't. They don't like what the governor decided. Finally make their appeal to the king. And the king decides whether or not to accept the case. And they bring the, as Solomon did when he threatened to put a sword to that little baby and tear it in half. The king is the final appeal. Well, there's no greater king than the king. Yahweh is on his throne in heaven. So he is in absolute administrative authority. He is the greatest power that there is. Now, I'm just a little trickle along the way of a great torrential water of time that's flowing with mighty force. And I have a part of it. Thank God he put me there. I mean, I'm in part of it. But as part of it, I have to understand that it is God who assumes the responsibility of making these administrative decisions. It's God's place over all of his creation, not the least of which, of course, is whatever conflict I may find myself in. So I recognize that God is sovereign, number one, because he's in his holy temple and he has one there to deal with wickedness and unrighteousness. Number two, he's on his throne in heaven, and he's on his throne in heaven because he oversees the administrative rule and authority of everything. And then number three, his eyes see his pupils test the sons of man. Nothing escapes his gaze or sight. So if I'm getting messed with, if I'm in a mess, and I'm in trouble, I must understand that God sees it. He knows what's happening. That's the third thing. Verse 5. Yahweh tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked, his whole existence, really. His soul means his essential, who he is. His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Now, there are anemic people who can't understand that God must express hatred if he expresses love. That's called conceptual polarity. You know, how do you know what light is unless you see dark? How do you know what dark is unless you've seen light? How do you know what love is unless you've seen hate? How do you know what hate is unless you've seen love? Now, people misunderstand this, but you understand here, this whole thing, the whole story of the Bible is the story of salvation in his son, Jesus Christ. So when they come, when the wicked come against his covenant and they come against the progenitor of Christ, who is David, that's about as big of an affront, a slap in the face to Yahweh as it can be. What does it say? He hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. He tests the righteous, and in that testing there's a separation. So that finally it comes to its finality at the lake of fire. You know, it's the justice of God must be appeased in one of two ways: atonement or judgment. There's no other way. This is God's way. It's all the way through the Bible. Now, he is appeased through atonement with Jesus Christ on the cross. And this is where I'm covered. And in Christ, that's where you're covered. And in Christ, we are the beloved of God. But if one is not covered by the righteousness of Christ, is not atoned for by Christ's atonement on the cross, then he is therefore declared utterly wicked, outfitted for hell and final judgment, upon which the wrath of God must come. Now there's no escaping that. So here he tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. God will bring them up into judgment finally. Why? Because in his temple, it expresses the purity of his justice upon wickedness and sin. And on his throne, it expresses his absolute authority over everything and everybody. And number three, he sees it. He knows. So in the finality of it all, the wicked and the violent are cast into the lake of fire. That is not an act of love. I think you see that. So, verse 6, he shall rain upon the wicked coals of fire. And this is judgment. This is a lake of fire. He shall rain upon the wicked coals of fire, brimstone, and a burning wind, which is the portion of their cup. This is their portion. Wicked coals of fire, pour upon the wicked coals of fire, brimstone, burning wind. Apparently there's a wind in hell that, I mean, it's bad enough to be burned, but then to be burned with a scorching wind on top of everything else. Jesus said it. He called it Gehenna, the lake of fire, where he said there's no rest and there's no sight. It's outer darkness, and it's a choking and burning thing that never stops. It goes on and on and on, the lake of fire. Here's a little Old Testament description of that. When he talks about the division between the righteous and the wicked, and then a description, a brief Old Testament description, which you don't see that often in the Old Testament, the result of judgment, the wrath of God. Coals of fire, brimstone, burning wind, a portion of their cup. That's an awful, awful, awful thought. Finally, we believe that Yahweh is righteous. He does no wrong. He favors righteousness as he has defined it. Now, in the mercy of God, he has provided for atonement. Something else can die that is not deserving of that death in your place, though you're the one who deserves it. Atonement. One comes who is totally and absolutely innocent. The verdict is clear. The breach of the law, the broken law, must have its punishment administered. So God in mercy says, okay, my justice has to be satisfied, but I will provide atonement. And those who are under that atonement will have their punishment placed upon the one who is their substitute. In our case, that's Christ. He took it all for us. That is substitutionary death. That's atonement. So then now righteousness that was Christ's, that is Christ's, abides upon me. So that when the Father looks upon me, he sees me covered in the righteousness of his Son who died for me. So then that those sins were scarlet, but they've been made to be white as snow because of the imputed righteousness from the Father upon the worshiper because of the atonement of his only begotten Son. All right? So Yahweh is righteous. And he can declare those of us righteous as he sees fit. And according to his purpose and by his pleasure, he sent his only Son to guarantee it. For Yahweh, or because Yahweh is righteous, he loves the upright. Now, do you see the contrast? Love and hate, wrath, judgment, deliverance. He loves the upright who will behold his face. We used to sing an old hymn, face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will it be? When at last I behold him, Jesus Christ who died for me. This is the great reward for the upright, the righteous. Finally, when the wicked and the righteous are separated at the great white throne, and the wicked incur the absolute eternal wrath of God and suffer in the lake of fire, those who have been made righteous will behold his face. We'll be in his presence. We'll get to see him. We're going to stop there and we'll have our deacon prayer time.